And I'm supposed to continue and finish up Thyatira and Sardis tonight. That's from verse 18 of chapter 2 to verse 6 of chapter 3. So let's read that now briefly, and then we'll come back and look at the details afterwards. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine dust. I know thy works, and love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last, the more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach, and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your work. But unto you I say, unto the rest inside Tyre, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depth of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you now none other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my work unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received, and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Well, those are two very full messages. A lot of detail in it and a lot of things to learn as well. Let's go back to verse 18 and it's chapter 2. He's writing to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Thyatira has also been translated in various ways, as we noticed last night in Pergamon. It has been translated bruised perfume. It has been translated a continual offering. It has been translated as ascending incense. Now then, in view of the content of the message and the condition of the church, you would have then to apply the interpretation of the word either to the Lord's enemies or to the few that he speaks of in verse 24, the rest, the remnant, the few, the handful in Thyatira, which had not been engaged in this perfidious doctrine and practice. If it is ascending incense, then it may refer to the few that the Lord Christ who were in this church that were so corrupt. If it is a continual sacrifice, then it may indicate a time period in church history, for we've been looking at this in three different ways, historically, prophetically, and actually, when the sacrifice of Christ was replaced or misplaced or displaced by another offering, another sacrifice, another expression unto God. And by the way, regarding the dates, I committed an error last night, and I'm grateful to the person who brought it to my attention afterwards. The dates for Pergamus was not up until 1500, but rather from the close of the Smyrnian period, and that was about 300 up to 600 A.D., and then that's the time of their elevation when church and state became one. And then for Thyatira, we are going from the date 600 to approximately 1500. All right, let's see what the Lord says, and let's see who he is in relation to this church. These things saith the Son of God. Now that's the first time he has used that title. And immediately you ask yourself the question, well, why did the Lord present himself in the capacity or the character as the Son of God? What does that mean? So you go back in memory and you pick up some verses of Scripture wherein the Lord stated his deity and who he is and what he does as the Son of God. Now the first thing that we may remember and recall is that as the Son of God, he gives life. He is the one who imparts life. As the Son of God in John chapter 8, he is the one who gives liberty. As the Son of God in Hebrews chapter 3, he is over his own house, he is this legislator. And when we think of these things just briefly, there are many more. He is the shepherd, for example, of the sheep in John chapter 10. He uses that title there, and that's why they're going to stone him to death. You expect to find something in the church condition that is counterfeit, that is over against, that is contradicting his character as the Son of God. Somebody else evidently thinks that they have the right to give life, or to give liberty, or to legislate to his church, to his house, over which he is the Son. And the Lord is very jealous of his bride, of his church, and of the position that she gives to him in her heart and in her will. So when he says these things that the Son of God, you'll expect that someone has usurped his position in that character. Someone is dictating to the church. Someone is curtailing or regulating the liberty of the church. Someone is taking upon him or herself the right to impart life to that church. And all these things only can proceed from him who is the Son of God. Then the next thing he says, he has his eyes like unto flame of fire. Eyes that search, eyes that discern, eyes that distinguish, eyes that can see. That's the idea, I think, of eyes that flame with fire. It leaves nothing hidden, nothing secret, or untested in the church in relation to his character as the Son of God. The eyes are flame with fire. He doesn't miss anything. He sees everything. Not only does he see it, he tests. This is the idea of the fire, isn't it? That Peter speaks of in connection with our faith. And then he says his feet are like fine or shining or brilliant brass. And as we noticed in the figure in chapter 1, the feet like brass indicate, and it's always said in the Old Testament, that which was going to be subjected to him, that which was going to be subdued to him. The Father said, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Joshua, you remember, and Gideon was it. They practiced putting the victor's feet on the neck of their enemy. The idea of the feet as burning or burnished brass indicates that the Lord is going to subject something, subdue something that is contrary to his character seen in his church. Those three items then are directly related to the condition of the church. Verse 19, I know thy work. We've noticed that already in each case. And love. That's something that's lacking in Ephesus, wasn't it? Works and love, isn't that a happy combination? Didn't say works and labor, it says works and love. We notice that Mary seemed to be the ideal saint, at least that's what the Pentecostal teacher tells you anyway. She seemed to be the ideal saint when she loved, but love produces works. Love never is inactive, passive, or idle. And so he puts these things two together in a manner of approbation. I know thy work, and love, and ministry. Now this is internal service. This is serving one another. This is not necessarily serving the world outside, but this is the service that each was rendering to the other. This service is ministry, I believe, and it's a kind of spiritual service which they were rendering each to the other. That's a big study, so we can't into that tonight. But you can see that the Lord takes notice of these things. He takes notice not only of works that we do and the love with which we do them, but he also takes notice of the fact that we are willing to serve each other. An internal ministry, we perhaps could call that. Christians do not always engage in external activity. Sometimes they engage in internal activity, and the Lord came in to inquire. And then he says, please, it seems as though the longer the list goes, or gets, the more desirable it is. All these things are so commendable. Faith, along with the service. You remember in Hebrews chapter 10 that we read that it's with faith and patience we inherit the promises. And here you've got faith and patience together. Patience without faith becomes a drudgery. And people have a tremendous amount of faith. In fact, they have so much patience, they don't need any faith. But if you're engaged in work and service, ministry, and love, if you don't have the faith and the patience to go with it, it's in with credit, wouldn't it? You get weary, you get bored, you get tired, and so you wouldn't carry on. And if you didn't believe that it was worth the effort, fruitful and productive, you didn't have the faith to go along with it, of course, you wouldn't continue. But you see, they continue because the next thing is work again. And so it starts with work and ends with work, and evidently this is the outstanding feature that characterizes this book. And he says, the last, that is the last work, were more than the first work. So they are ever increasing in their activity. They're not getting bored, and they're not getting weak and faint. They're continuing in their labor. Verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, and these are they. Because, first of all, thou sufferest, allowest, permittest, gives room for that woman, some have translated this, thy wife. There's a definite article there. Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to teach, and to lead astray my bond servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Here's an unusual situation in the first century. Would you have expected that in the lifetime of the Apostle John, the church could possibly have degenerated through a condition like this? I want to point out to you that the main feature of this degeneration is a displaced member. Now, of course, the Lord is referring back historically at any rate, back to the days of the king, to which we have already compared via parallelism, the messages of the seven verses to Israel. And he goes back to the time of King Ahab and the Sidonian princess who had been married and brought into the nation of Israel, and who brought her idolatry with her, and also brought all her covetousness and her sordid uncleanness. And he picks this name up. Now, I personally don't feel happy at the idea that there was a woman in the church at Thyatira whose name was Jezebel. Jezebel, of course, is somebody who doesn't have a place to occupy. I want to just stop for a minute on that point. Jezebel means someone who doesn't have their place, who doesn't have a dwelling place, who doesn't have a resting place, who doesn't fit in, who is a, what is it? Square peg in a round hole, is that the right word, or is it a round peg in a square hole? Rather, the illusion of a round hole, so we'll have a square peg. Now, the idea is that she is misplaced, she is out of order, she has no habitation, she has found no place that satisfied her, so she's occupying this place. And that's important. It's very important for this reason. The bride of Christ, the church which is his body, is an organism that is very finely tuned. Each member has his or her own particular place. Now, I don't know, I know you don't really like yours. You also have somebody else's, that's a very common attitude. If you were a man, you wish you were a woman. Well, that would be surprising. And if you're a woman, you wish you were a man. And if you're a child, you wish you were an adult. And if you're an adult, you wish you could start all over again and be a child. And if you are a sensible teacher, you wish you weren't, maybe. and so on and so forth. At any rate, it's a very common complaint amongst us that we are not satisfied with the position that we occupy. No habitation, no dwelling place, no fitting position. That's the meaning of Jezebel's name, and that's the teaching of Jezebel's activity. In other words, what I'm saying is this, she is out of place. And that's why she had no place. And did you say she had a big place? Yes, but not in the estimate of God. She's very prominent, very vocal, very active, very successful, very effective in the place that she occupies. But God pronounced very severe judgment on her then, and he's pronounced, the Lord has pronounced very severe judgment on her here. So a member out of place introduces disorder. If we are not satisfied with our place, then we should complain to the person who designed the place. Okay? And if we are going to voluntarily, or perhaps a little more than that, dictatorially, take ourselves out of the place we occupy and put ourselves into a place that we shouldn't occupy, then we are going to bring havoc into the whole church. And that's what we have here. We have this woman who comes from an outside heathen nation. She's introduced into the nation of Israel. She assumes the position behind the facade, behind the front of Ahab, her husband, who is the king, that God never meant her to occupy. And the results are lethal. Deadly. That could happen with us. It certainly happened with Thyatira here, less than 100 years, well, 60 years or so, after our Lord was here. It's amazing, it's a little startling to see how fast that a church can be generated. All because of misplaced. Now, if I sound like overemphasizing this, that's exactly what I want to do. I want to emphasize it, because it is something that we cannot do any better than what the Lord has designed. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we had two conditions arising. The one is that the superior is not permitted to discredit the inferior, so the eye can't say to the hand, we don't need you in the body. Because the eye is superior, it sees what the hand should do. It cannot say in its position of superiority, we don't need you because you're inferior. That's one danger. That the superior may discount or discredit the inferior. And the other danger is this, the inferior, and that is the foot, he says, cannot discredit itself by saying, I'm not like the superior, I'm not a hand. You are too evil. I may discredit my brother because his gift or his position is different than mine. Or I may depreciate myself because somebody else's gift or position is superior. And when I'm talking about inferior and superior, I'm only talking about our evaluation of this. I'm not speaking necessarily about how God looks at this. For the body is one. It's an organism that needs an interdependence of all the members. So we all need each other. And if we don't have each other, then it isn't that you are going to make me suffer because you're going to say, well, you fit. I don't need you because I'm doing work you are in the hand. What happens is this, the whole body suffers. And I am not going to say because I am the hand, well, I might just as well not be here because everything, you know, belongs to the eyes. I mean, they are the important members of the body. These are they which see, which calculate, which compute, which understand, etc., etc. The eyes are important. You probably heard the old illustration of the optometrist. If that comes in the above the speaker's head, I tell it to you over again. Remember the newspaper came out with an ad and it showed a face and a pair of glasses and the ears were
speaking, and Ruth said, boy, are we ever important, because everything hangs on us. You know? And after Ruth got through the road, speaks to Moses, said, I bet you're a pair of dummies. Can't you see everything rests on me? Well, Moses was much more important than you, because of course you'd have pinched me, I guess, and you wouldn't even need the ears to hang them on. And but you have to have something to rest them on. And then after they got through squabbling about that, the eyes said, you know what? Numbskulls.
What do you think glasses are for? They're for us to look through. You know? So if we didn't need them to look through, you wouldn't have them to rest on, and they wouldn't be hanging from you boys either. So, you see, each had the idea that he or they were the more important actors in the whole scene. Now, the idea is this. It's a combination. It's a harmonious working together. And that's exactly what we have here. We have this somebody out of place. And the result of being out of place introduces insubordination and false assumption. You see what it says? You allow, the Lord charged the church with that, you allow the woman, or the wife, Jezebel. Oh, I said to you, I don't think there was a woman called Jezebel at Thyatira. Well, I really don't. But I expect there was a woman there, all right. And I expect that the condition arose out of her dictatorial attitude, her insistence on influencing what Ahab was doing. Of course, Ahab's not mentioned here, but then Ahab wasn't very important in Israel either when Jezebel was the queen. Because she was the one that said, if you want it, get it, even if you have to murder the man to do it. She was the one who planned a lot of the idolatry in Israel. She's the one who murdered the prophets of the Lord, so much so that Elijah was convinced that he was the only one left. He was the bloodstained hand behind weak-kneed, pale-faced, faint-hearted, stupid, crazy Ahab. He's correcting everything. So it isn't a blessing, it isn't that way in the church. It's a blessing if it isn't that way. Because you see, we are all human beings just as they were then. And our hearts are the same, and the dangers are the same. And it is very possible. I know behind every good man stands a woman with a husband. That's it. At the same time, often, behind every successful group, assembly as well, there are influential women. I realize that. Paul knew what it was to say. He was sending his commendation concerning the women that labored with him in the gospel. So he had women who labored with him. I'm not going to discount that at all. But nevertheless, there is a danger as you can see. And that's why I want to emphasize what brought the danger in. And it can happen to men as well as women. Members out of place. Members out of place. Now then, not only was she out of place, but she assumed something that didn't belong to her. She thinks she's a prophetess. And because she was a prophetess, she was going to do some teaching, and she was going to do some prophesying, and she's been doing that in the church here. You see, a prophet necessarily doesn't have to prophesy. Of course, a prophet can teach. 1 John chapter 4 shows us that quite clearly. And this woman said she was a prophetess. You say, well, there's lots of those around. You're right. There's lots of those around. We have many of them. In the world outside, the secular world, the denominational world, and so on, we have many women who are prophesying, many people who are prophesying. She said she was a prophetess. Well, did Israel at that time need a prophetess? Did the church at this point need a prophetess? Well, you say, I can think of one in Israel. I knew you were going to say something. You see, you're going to say, I can think of one in Israel, and God used it to bring about a tremendous victory. That's right. And then she sang a song, and it takes up most of one chapter in the book of Judges. That's right. And it says she judged Israel sitting under a tree. That's right. Yeah. Well, why did that happen? Simply because Israel was in such a weakened state. There wasn't a man where you live. Certainly God is sovereign, and certainly he can use whatever instrument he pleases to use at whatever time. It was only an evidence of the fact that Israel is away from God, and there is no man to fill the place, that God took the woman up, and he used her for his glory. And in Hebrews chapter 11, as the students of Scripture know, regarding that famous battle, it was Joab's name that was mentioned, and not Deborah's name. However, I know that,
And I realized that. But in this case here, what we have is a state of degeneration in the church. The woman is teacher. Now that reminds you, 1 Timothy chapter 2, of course, and Paul says, I don't suffer. And the Lord says here, you do suffer. The woman is teacher. And in her teaching, she is seducing or leading my servant astray. And he puts the emphasis on the fact here that these are my bondservants. These are my servants. That's the Son of God who rules over his own house. He has said, no, I'll tell you how it's going to be. I'll tell you what you are going to teach in the church. And what did she teach? She led his servants astray to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Well, you say that's exactly what we had last night in the message to Pergamon. No, it isn't. It must happen. But it's one step lower down. Why? Because here the physical comes first and the spiritual comes second. There the spiritual came first and the physical came second. There it was eating things sacrificed unto idols and committing fornication. Here, she has taught his servants, or led them astray, I think the word is, enabling them to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. That's verse 20. The physical comes first and the spiritual comes second. That's further degeneration. It is not that both spheres are not important, but you see the priority is given here to the physical. And because the priority is given to the spiritual suffers too, or follows too. Now, whenever you and I give a priority to the physical, the spiritual is bound to suffer. It can't help it. Once you put things again out of order, if you put a person out of order, then you've got tragedy. If you put priorities out of order, as we have them here, you've got further disaster. And so we've got to keep our priorities straight, and you can see what has happened here. Now, the Lord says in verse 21, I gave her time. I just love that. You know what? Because while he's the Son of God, his eyes are like flames of fire, his feet are like burnished brass, he's going to crush everything that's contrary to his will, he's going to destroy every person who has taken his place in the church, who has assumed a leadership that was never there, wasn't given to them. He is also going to severely condemn every person who takes the heart of his bond servant away from him and sets it on something temporal, something physical, and also on spiritual corruption. Nevertheless, and while he has the golden girdle about his flesh, nevertheless, he says, I gave it time. I gave her time to her. Brethren, when we are considering disorder and trouble in the church, we are good having her. I gave her time. Sometimes we move very hastily, don't we? Sometimes we pass judgment quickly. Sometimes we withdraw Jezebel out of a third story window over the second story in which we got thrown out. Well, too bad it wasn't the CNN on power. Anyway, he got thrown out of an upper window. Finally, through another story, correctly. We would have done it right away. But God says, no, I gave her time, I gave her time, I gave her time. And I gave her time or space to repent, and to repent of her fornication. But she will not repent. I think that's how it she repented not. It was her determination not to give up her place, not to give up her power. She was drunk with power. She was totally blinded by her influence and effectiveness, and she was not going to repent of those illicit unions into which she not only went herself, but also such as one servant as well. She repented not. Then because of that, the Lord passes this sentence. Behold, listen to that now. Look. Stop a minute. Consider this. Behold, I, personally, will cast her into a bed. And then that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of her deed. The Lord says that the very thing, the very seed, the very medium of her corruption is going to be the means of her destruction. that divine thing. Here you climb to the top by an unjust means. That very thing is what will topple you off. As soon as you accomplish something in disorder, a disorder that will rob you of its harmony, as soon as you get to be where you had ambition to be, by the loss to others, that's the very thing that will destroy you in the end. There's a very interesting word in the 20th of Ezekiel regarding Lucifer, the son of the morning. And I have pondered over it a little bit, because oftentimes you get asked the question. I remember a young lady came to the meetings I had just after I first made this chart. And she said, Mr. Adams, that green line up there goes up there and down here and so forth. Does that indicate the pathway of Satan? I said, yes. And she said, well, I mean, but does he know exactly what's going to happen to him? I said, yes. And she said, well, why doesn't he do something about it? And I said, he can't. Not that he wants to. He can't. And she said, why not? I said, because God said something and he's there. You know what he said? He said, I'll bring a fire over the midst of you. What's that? The worm lies not. And the fire is not there. What do you mean I'll bring a fire out of the midst of you that consumes? God sentenced him to the eternal character that he manifested himself. It's from here. You will always be what you have now become. And I just said, alive. There is no possibility of you ever changing. And she said to me, isn't that a tremendous thing? That he can't change if he wanted to. I said, he can't even want to. Because of his rebellion and sin, God sealed us for all his days for you, without any change of nature whatsoever. And it's that constant burning of his hatred against God, and against the people of God, and all the works of God. And finally, hurl him into the lake of fire. Well, she said, isn't it wrong that we can sing? I said, you know, he sings, you can say that. It's only the spirit of God that can change ours. He can't change his, and neither can we change ours. And God has given us a word that our disposition, our nature, our character can be changed. That's one of the tremendously profound and enigmatic truths of the New Testament is the transfiguration. All right. What he says here, I gave her a chance to repent, and she wouldn't repent at all. Now what I'm going to do is, I'm going to use the very means that she has used to corrupt my people to destroy them. What he said was, she's a fornicator, she's an unclean woman, she's brought all my servants into the practice of fornication, she's brought them to the place where they're sacrificing to idols, and not to me. Well, I'm going to throw her into a bed. And all those that committed adultery with her into great tribulation. You see, here's the first of two great tribulations. And I suggest to you that they're both coming in the future as well. Here's the first one that we're talking about now, that we'll have reason to comment on a little later. And that is the great tribulation for Babylon. Because this church at Thyatira, with Jezebel ruling the church, teaching in the church, seducing her servants, bringing about physical and spiritual defilement and corruption, and dragging the whole thing down from what it was, as being the Lord's church, a golden lampstand. This is typical, this is prophetic, of the great religious, political, commercial combat. Why said that? Because you see, it's not only Jezebel, it's those that commit fornication with it. It's her partner. And if you go to Revelation chapter 17, you'll find out who the partners are. The merchants of the earth, the kings of the earth, all the great ships, magnates of the world. These are her partners. And what God is going to do is going to bring this whole system into great tribulation. Now I understand that to be the first 3.5 years of Daniel 70.
And the great tribulation that is called Jacob's trouble is the last 3.5 years. So it's 7 years of trouble, but the great tribulation of the first 3.5 years, I believe, is towards Babylon, here typified by Thyatira up there. The Lord mentions her, and then he mentions those who are her companions. And then he mentions those who are her children. He says, I will kill her children and death. They're going to destroy. And then he mentions those who are her children. He says, I will kill her children and death. They're going to destroy the whole that's been set up contrary to his lordship as son of his own. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the heart, the inner part of our being. And I will give to every one of you according to your work, all the churches and every one of you. This isn't going to be a secret thing. This is going to be a publicly manifested thing. Mind you, going back, of course, historically, to the time of Thyatira, if we are correct in saying that this runs from about 680 up to 1500 AD, then there was a time came when after she had so cruelly treated God's people in the days of the, well, then days, the Huguenots, the days of the Spanish Inquisition, the Christians, etc., when Jezebel had slaughtered the people of the Lord, God gave his face to repent. And it would seem as though that face to repent was the visitation that made Sardis, that brought Sardis into being, and that's the next step. That's historical. Prophetically, when they look forward to a great tribulation that is yet to come. And he says, I will give to every one of you according to your will. Remember, the one that says it is the one whose eyes are strange. Every one of you shall receive from him personally according to your will. Let's move on. Verse 24. But to you I say, the rest in Thyatira. Now in Thyatira there weren't all Jezebel's slaves. There was a remnant, there was a rest, as the word is used here in the plural form. And he said, these were those who did not have this doctrine. They didn't believe in the illicit union, Haya, Tokha, of Jezebel with her paramours. And he said, they had not this doctrine, and they have not known the depth or the profundity of the deep things of Satan as they say they are. Now, there's a remnant in Thyatira that hadn't been contaminated. Now that takes us right back in history to the days of Elijah the prophet. You remember the thrilling story of 1 chapter 18, Mount Carmel, Elijah's altar, and how he called down fire from heaven. And then he said, bring all the prophets of Baal. And they brought them, 450 of them. And Elijah slew them. You remember what happened? Jezebel said, God be so to me also. He took himself under oath. If tomorrow I don't take your head, like he took his. He had already slain the prophets of the Lord. So much so that Elijah believed there wasn't one left, except himself. And now she's out to take his head too. You know what happens? He runs away to the wilderness, he sits down under the juniper tree, and he says, Lord, let me die, I'm no better than my father. And I've never yet, he told him he was supposed to be. But anyway, he thought he was. So he said, I'm no better than my father, I thought I was going to do something marvelous for Israel, I was going to accomplish this great work, and now she's after my wife. And you remember what the Lord did for Elijah? He sent him ravens in morning and evening, that they brought him flesh and bread to eat, and he drank of the brook where he was sitting until the brook dried up. And then the Lord said, send him an angel, you remember, and he told him to rise up and eat, and he had a long journey before him, and he had to go back to Mount Sinai, back to Mount Horeb, where the Lord was given in the first place, and the Lord met him there personally. And he says, Elijah, what's up? What's the trouble? And I says, Lord, you know what they've done? Haven't you seen what they've done? Why, they slaughtered all your prophets? They've torn down your altars, and now she's after me. It is my life. And the Lord said to Elijah, your computer's not working very well. You know, I've got Obadiah out there. You remember Obadiah? Why, Obadiah has served 100 prophets. He put 50 in one cave and 50 in another.
And little did Jezebel know about it, he was taking the food out of Ahab's kitchen and feeding the prophets of the Lord. That's just like Luke chapter 8, that we're reading from Sunday morning. First, there was the wife of Herod's steward. And Herod's steward's the man that's got all his control of all his money, and he's the one that cuts down the rat's head off. And here his steward's wife is a follower of Christ, and she is having to minister unto him of her substance. And I suppose that was the first feeding on the earth, you know. And you know where I came from, don't you? Out of Herod's treasury. Oh, it's surprising how God makes use of the devil's money sometimes. Here he is. And so he said, well, there's Obadiah. You see, Obadiah has hidden 50 prophets in this cave and 50 prophets in that cave, and he's feeding with bread and water out of Jezebel's pantry. But I want to tell you something else. In addition to those 100 prophets, I've got 7,000 people in Israel who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. They're not idol worshippers. And let me tell you something else, Elijah, seeing that you're sure you're the only one left. I want you to do me a favor. I want you to go and anoint Elisha to take your place. Oh. So not only am I knowing that the only prophet left, God's got my successor all lined up. Right. You better believe it. If you go home to heaven tonight, there'll be somebody that'll do your job tomorrow. I have a press job, some of you know, and I went out into my press job one day, and I saw cards nailed up on the wall of my church shop in the handwriting that I could just work through from. Without too much difficulty. And it said, if you think you're indispensable, put your finger in a bowl of water and see the hole it leaves when you take it out. Well, I guess that's what wise before, I don't know, but like it. Just to keep reminding you, you know, that you're actually your neck in water, but however, he said, I want you to anoint your successor, that's Elisha. And I want you to go and anoint the man who's going to destroy Ahab and Jezebel. Oh. You mean they haven't got the upper hand finally? No. And more than that, just in case you're wondering, that's all I'm interested in, I want you to go over to Syria, that's the enemy nation that lives across the border, and I want you to anoint their new king. Now, how about that? Do you know what God's telling Elijah? That's cool. I've got everything under control. Your office, the king's office, and the enemy as well. That's the whole thing under my direct control. Why should we worry about that? This is the Son of God that's speaking. He said, I know there's a remnant down there, and I know that they haven't defiled themselves. They don't have this doctrine. They don't believe in this kind of thing. They haven't gone into these esoteric mysteries of Satan, like they say. Well, listen, I want to tell you something. I will put upon you none other burden. That word burden comes from the same word as the depth of Satan that we're reading about. That which you have already, hold fast till I come. Now, for the first time, the Lord mentions his cunning. Back to the church of Thyatira. Now, that's why we have these four churches on this side of the figure. And if you want a little bit of homework to do right now, you have to wait and do it tomorrow. These four golden lampstands on this side of the figure are on this side of the figure because it appears that the conditions existing in each one of these will continue collectively, corporately, until the Lord comes back again. Now, not individually, because you could have an Ephesian assembly, you could have a Smyrnian assembly, you could have assembly patterned after Pergamum. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that the condition of these four appears to continue collectively until the time when the Lord comes back again. This is the first church, Thyatira, to whom he mentions, is coming back again. And he said, what you have got, hold it fast until I come. Now, he mentions coming back again to Sardis. He mentions coming back again to Philadelphia. But he doesn't mention it to Laodicea. He's going to ask it why. Don't answer earlier. You might want to think that maybe for a little while. Alright. The Lord says he's coming back again. And he says, in verse 26, he that overcomes and keeps my work. Oh. Is that got anything to do with verse 19? Thy work and thy work and thy work? Now he says,
He that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end.
I ask you a question, the first of our studies this week, and it was, what does it mean in chapter 1 and chapter 22, and it says, keep the words of this prophecy. Right?
What does the Lord mean when he says here, he that overcomes and keeps my work?
What work is he talking about? They were full of work. And the last works were more than the first work. Now he says, he that overcomes and keeps my work to the end. What do you think? How can I keep his work? Let me suggest to you the very same way that I can keep the words of the prophet. Is the Lord talking about the work that he did? Or is he talking about work that I can do, which he calls his work? Well, I want to suggest that he's talking about what he did, not what I do in his name. These are my works. What did you do, Lord? I sanctified you to myself, and you've been worshiping idols. I brought you spirit, soul, and body with myself, and you've been committing fornication. I brought you in resurrection into a new order of which I am the head, the son of God, and you accepted this woman as the teacher. There's where he was. So what he's saying, I believe, is this. If we keep his word, we are going to live in the, not only realization, but in the effect, in the influence, under the control of his word. Not her. See, I'm not going to be her servant. I'm going to be his servant. I'm not going to do what she tells me to do. I'm going to do what he tells me to do. I'm going to pour out my worship, my adoration, my worship, everything to him. He's the one that sanctified me. He's the one that brought me. He's the one that saved me. And I'm going to live in the good of those works. Now, when we mention keeping the words of this prophecy, we said so much of this prophecy. Darshan, that's a good word to use. Concern, that's not a good word. Affect, that's not a good word. Doesn't relate to us experientially, but glory to be living hereafter the rapture. But I am called upon to keep this whole prophecy. How do I keep it? I live in the prophecy. I live in the spirit of it. I say to myself, this concerns my Lord, his people on earth, it concerns me. These things are coming. I see what is necessary. Therefore, the world that I am living in is going to require all this before the King of Kings comes back again and the millennium is introduced. Now, in order to keep these words, I live in the good of them. I live in the spirit of them. I let their effect fall upon me and also regulate my conduct and my attitude. What else? Then six. To whom will I give power over the nations? Oh, Jezebel wanted the power, and she took it. By seduction and murder. The Lord says, if you are an overcomer, and you keep my work, I will give you power over the nations. You know the Christians today, that belong to the church, don't matter. They want to go to heaven, and go to church. They want to go to heaven, not have anything more to do with the nations. You ask them, they'll tell you that. What do I care about the nation? What do I care about the Antichrist? What do I care about what's coming? And even the millennium, we're going to be in heaven. All right, you tell me what the Lord means when he says, I'll give you authority over the nation. Where are the nations? On earth. Right? He promises to his overcomer authority, power, control, direction, administrative capacity over the nation. Looks like you're not going to sit down on your palm tree by the river of life and fish for eternity. You're going to have something to do. You're going to have to be occupied in the administration as one of the executives of this kingdom. And how far does this kingdom go? The nation. God says to him, ask me and I'll give you a nation for your inheritance. I don't know what part of the earth is. And he says, here to the church, I'll give you power over the nation. And what else? Well, you see, that means, of course, some kind of benevolent, benign influence
that comes down like the light from the star and bathes the nation.
Hold it a minute.
He shall rule them with a rod of iron. Yes, son, right? As the vessels of a potter shall they be offered to pieces. Does that sound like some calm, smooth, suave, benign concern?
Well, you say, I don't want to have anything to do with that.
I couldn't judge or control or regulate or administer anything in the nation. You don't know me. Listen, this is what the Lord says.
I mean, you're not really a benevolent nature.
He says, I'm going to put a rod of iron into their hands. A rod of iron. Oh, you say, that's a shepherd's rod of iron. Yeah, I know that. But it's a rod of iron, and the nations are going to be shattered to pieces under the direct influence and control and exercise of church kings. So how about Israel? I'll come to that expression. You come over with God. So Israel has got a lot to do with the nation, too. But remember, the church has this administrative position. Promise to her, at least for the other promise, in view of that day. And then he says, even as I repeat of my father, he goes to me, I'm sharing it with you. I'm going to rule the nations from the river to the end of the earth. I'm going to be king over all the earth, and my name is going to be the only name, but I'm going to share it with you. He gave it to me, and I'm giving it to you. Administratively, and as a reward. And then he says, I will give him the morning star. You don't have to move that and give it to the church. Here's the morning star you picked it for us here. Now, I want to suggest something briefly about the morning star, and that is to say the morning star is not the sun of righteousness. We got the sun of righteousness over here, and the morning star is over there. He mentions the morning star when he mentions coming back again. He does the same thing in chapter 26. I would give him the morning star. Well, let me suggest this to you. What is the office? Well, he's talking about administration and control. What is the office of the morning star? What would you say? What is the office of the morning star? What does it do? Oh, you say it appears in the eastern sky just before the sun rises. Alright, what's its office then? The prophet is to announce, to herald, to introduce the day. Those who watch for the morning star watch for the morning star because they know it is the introduction, it is the promise, it is the assurance that they just about to go. What's the Lord saying here? He's saying, look, the day is going to draw. I am coming back again to earth. The world is going to be brought into peace and blessing and prosperity. And when the day dawns, I'm going to give you, with me, that capacity to introduce that day. So I see in this more than just the promise of his return. It's linked with his return. But it's linked with his return in view of the day that comes. And so I want to say to you, that we are not expected, as members of the Church of Christ, to be looking forward to the rapture as the ultimate of our hope. Peter said, what we're looking for, we, according to his promise, look for what? The rapture.
New heavens and new earth.
We're looking for that, he said. And more than that, Peter gives another word. He says, looking for and hasting unto. And I think the word indicates somebody that's pressing every muscle to get there. We're anticipating with anxiety, with every ounce of energy we've got, for what? The coming of the day of God. In which the elements come out with fervency, the earth and the works that are in to be burned up. Then, new heavens and new earth. Now, I don't find many Christians with that kind of an anticipation of it. I find lots of Christians who are looking for the rapture. And, they'll say to you, and I wish the Lord would come today. And I would say, that's kind of a mess of you now. They just had a financial failure, or their mother-in-law comes to stay a month. Something drastic has happened. They want the Lord to come today. We have in front of us as the immediate prospect, the ultimate in our hope and expectancy, the rapture. He said, no. I'll give you the morning star. And that means the new time. You ready? Huh? If you don't, I have to do three tomorrow, and you know how I would get along with three, don't you? Let's twist it. All right, very well. Those of you who wish to go, please just feel free to get up and go. Don't knock the bench over. That's all on your way out. Now, the next church that comes to consideration is Sardis then, and we can perhaps move over this little quickly all over the point in here I know you're going to be interested in. Sardis means a remnant. I have always been impressed with the fact that the Lord Jesus did not say to the church at Thyatira, the dreadful word, come out from amongst her and be separate. Never called anybody else. He just said, whatever you have, hold it fast till I come. But when we come to the church at Sardis, Sardis does mean a remnant or the things that are left over, and it looks as though this is meant to depict those who have escaped from the previous condition. These things said he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Something in power is lacking here. The seven spirits of God is a descriptive term to speak to us about the fullness of the operation of the Spirit in the assembly. And the seven stars indicate as well that he has the fullness of ministry, of guidance, of direction, of light for the assembly. He controls these seven stars. We had that before in Ephesus. Seven spirits. Remember, there are not seven spirits as persons in the Godhead. It is a symbolic term speaking in relation to a church that. What is the name, do you suppose? He does not say what the name is. It might be his name. That name brings life. What he says is, you have a name, but you're dead. You're not living up to it. You have the name of a believer, but you've lost your faith. You are called saint, but you're not saintly. You are called priest, but you're not offering up the sacrifice. Whatever the name is, in all probability it has a lot to do with his name, and his name is a life-giving name. He says, you have a name to live, but you're dead. All right? Now then, what is the problem? It's Jesus. First thing he says is be vigilant. This is, you put the finger on the name, and get it, and you take it back. You see, it's put after nine, and I've already been here for 13 hours. Listen to this, and now they're getting coming. Rise. Well, he says, be watchful, be vigilant, be on your guard, and strengthen the things that remain, because they are ready to drop. What they had left was almost gone. And then he makes this comment, I have not found thy work perfect before God. Now, I think that's interesting that he hasn't said before me. He said before God. And he says, I haven't found your work fulfilled, completed, finalized. You started then, but you dropped it. You began, but you didn't finish. You framed them, but you didn't fulfill them. You promised to do them, but you didn't perform them. You commenced them, but you didn't consummate them. The idea is, you had ambitions, you had certain things in your mind, you were going to do it, and you never finished. You ever have a project at home that you start on maybe like 20? Like wall paper in the bathroom maybe or something? You ever have something that you've been thinking about doing for so long and you're finally get working on it and never get it done? I think most of us have unfinished projects lying strewn all down the pathway of our life experience. That's the idea that the Lord speaks to the project. You started something that you didn't finish. You fell out by the way. And he says, those works must be presented to God. Not only my thoughts, but that to be also approved by him. God, who is he that presents to the church of God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. Maybe that's what brought them out of Thyatira. They received something in a very dramatic way. They heard it in a very forceful way. He said, hold it fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, there's the idea of vigilance again. I will come on thee as a thief. Oh, now just a minute. Thou shalt not know what hour I come upon thee. I will come on thee as a thief.
Does it sound consistent or right to you that the Lord is going to visit his church next week?
Does it sound right that the bridegroom's coming for the bride as a thief? Unwanted, unexpected, and coming to destroy, to rob?
Does it? It doesn't, does it?
There's something wrong here. It isn't comparable, it's not in harmony with the position. Is this a golden lampstand?
Yes.
That's what he saw. But he says you're dead. And he says I'm going to come on you as a thief. And you're going to wonder about that. And when you get down to Laodicea, you're going to find that he talks about a golden lampstand and vomiting it out of his mouth. Utterly, totally, irreparably refused. He will not own it. It is not his. But he says the golden lampstand.
Yes. That's right.
How do you reckon for that? If the Lord's going to come upon Sardis as a thief, and he's speaking about coming again, you see, surely there's something wrong here. This cannot be corporately, collectively, ecclesiastically.
See?
But it's a golden lampstand.
No. In the vision, it's a golden lampstand.
In the vision, this is a golden lampstand.
But it's so repulsive to the Lord that he's going to be totally rejected. What can take me to come to?
God has set everyone on the ground. If a church says, we are the church, we are an assembly, we are a golden lampstand, the Lord says, all right, you have taken the position of a golden lampstand. On that basis, I will bless you. On that basis, I will bless you. And if I find that you are good, I will come upon you as a thief. Look at us, he's going to do. He says, thou hast a few names even in Sardis. Even in Sardis, it has not defiled the garment. That's a very interesting story about the soldiers around the walls of the city and so on. And they shall walk with me in Christ, for they are worthy. There's personal communion and holiness. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment. This is public recognition. And I will not, under any circumstance, blot out his name out of the book of life. But, by contrast, I will confess his name before my Father, and before his angels. Now then, what do we see here? We see the Lord promising that some, his garments will not defile, are going to walk personally with him in the communion of holiness. Then he's going to bring them out with the white feather on, like the Roman general used to bring his soldiers in a triumphant procession after the glorious battle and the victory. He brings them home with all the prisoners coming behind them, and they dress in this white toga, which is a symbol of victory, and he parades them down the streets in front of the great emperor in Rome, and he makes public acknowledgement that these are his warriors, these are his valiant soldiers, and they get public recognition. Moreover, they are enrolled, in the Book of Honor in gold, I understand, in the case of Rome. But the Lord says he takes up the negative side, he says, I won't drop his name out of the Book of Life. Now that's been a problem to a lot of people because they say, well, it certainly implies that the Lord will blot some out of the Book of Life, which is absolutely true. And you can't get around that. You can't argue with that because the force of the statement and the grammatical construction of the statement very definitely implies that a lot of people are going to get blotted out of the Book of Life. Well, now that's a problem, isn't it? And it's a problem. And what is the problem? Well, does it mean then that I have eternal life by faith in Christ, and if I don't measure up to the standard that I should as a member of the Church of Christ, then it's possible for me publicly to be blotted out of the Book of Life. So I lose my salvation after all, and it is not eternal. No, that is not so. Well, then what are you talking about? You have to go back to the first time this is mentioned in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 32, and you have to read what happened in the first place. The first time this idea is presented in the scriptures. And what is it?
Well, Moses goes up in Mount Sinai to receive the law, and while he's up there, the children of Israel make a golden calf, and they get into one of these orgies, and they get into a big feast, and they're dancing around the golden calf. And God tells Moses what is happening down there. And Moses knows, of course, that this people of God down there have denied him, and that they have desecrated their relationship, and they are due to punishment. And what the Lord says is this, what Moses says rather to the Lord is this, Lord, he says, forgive your people. And if you don't forgive them, drop me out of your book. And God says, no, I can't do that. But those that have sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. And did he? Certainly he did. He said he would and he did. Well, I don't understand how he did. Well, these people, later on in Kadesh Barnea, in number 13, committed another great sin, and as a result of it, God disowned them. And he left them to be buried in the wilderness. He did not confess publicly, own them as his people, when he brought them to the river Jordan and introduced them into their inheritance. He blotted them out. He said, they are not my people, I will not acknowledge them, I will not recognize them, and he didn't bring them into the inheritance. Now then, when you have it mentioned here again, let me say this to you. Every time you read of something like this, it's always in relation to a people who has professed to be the Lord. It is a confession, a public confession, a position that is assumed that they are God's people. And they are proven to be false. Therefore, they are expunged, they are blotted out, they are not confessed, they are not recognized, they miss the position, or the ultimate end of that position, and that is a position of acceptance by God. This is supposed to be a golden lampstand, but he says it's there. Now there's a few in there, and I'm going to acknowledge, and I'm going to publicly confess them before my Father and Israel. Those things that were faithful to God in the mutiny on this station. They are recognized as elect angels and holy angels. I will acknowledge you. I will recognize you before my Father. I will confess you are mine, my faithful one. You will not be blotted out of the place of public recognition of my people. It's nothing to do with eternity. It's a position of a professed life, a professed relationship with the Lord. Which, when he finds and he discovers and he searches to analyze, they are not truly here in this lot of us. That is how I understand it, and that's what I feel that the Lord means. Then he says in the close, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says.